While you're looking for this, let me simply review that in the last couple of chapters, but beginning in chapter 1, St. Paul says that God has not left himself without witness anywhere in the world. He talks in chapter 1 about the Gentile world, essentially the people who did not have the covenants, who were not exposed to the law as revealed through Moses and so forth. And he says that God has revealed enough about himself in nature, in the starry heavens above, where God has written his name across the face of the heavens, and in the moral law within, that is, the nature of man constituted in such a way that all men know that there's a difference between right and wrong. Now, I've told you before that there is a sense, clearly, a sense in which we must say that the conscience of a human being, though God-given, the capacity of conscience to recognize right and wrong, though God-given, is culturally determined. That is, what a person learns to approve of or disapprove of is often dependent upon the culture in which they're reared. So that you might be able to find people in the world who would regard some things as virtuous, while other people regard the very same things as vices. But nowhere will you find human beings without a sense of right and wrong. So Paul's argument is, with regard to the Gentile people, that there is not a single individual on earth, not one, who has always lived up to the light that he has. Never mind what God wants you to do. That's another thing altogether. There is no man, St. Paul says, who always does what even he knows is right. So St. Paul concludes that if people were really honest, that they would have to admit that they stand condemned by their own conscience. Again, never mind what God expects of you. If you're honest, you know perfectly well that you have not always done what even you know to be right. So St. Paul's conclusion with regard to the Gentile world is that it stands in need of redemption, forgiveness, grace. Then he deals in the second chapter with the Jewish people, the people of God's covenant. To them, God gave the covenant and revealed to them his holy will and law. Chapter 3 says, to them were given the oracles of God. In other words, God has spoken. And the Jew bears witness to this fact, that God has spoken, and that makes a difference. And yet, the conclusion of St. Paul is that even with all of the revelation given by God to the Jew, that he also has disobeyed, and therefore he stands condemned before God. So that the message, you see, of the first couple of chapters is to equalize the human race before the cross of Jesus Christ. All of us are needy. Now, this is not to say that there are not some people in the world who may be more righteous than others. Not everyone is as bad as he can possibly be. And we're not trying to say that everyone is as bad as he can possibly be. It is simply to say that registered against the standard of God, which is, be ye therefore holy, even as I am holy. Against that standard, there is not a single person, not one, who measures up. Now, Paul has to tell us the bad news about men before he can tell us the good news about Jesus Christ. If people don't know they're lost in the sight of God, then it makes no sense whatever to talk about being saved, you see. If they don't realize that in their own righteousness they stand condemned. Now, did you notice I did not say in their sin they stand condemned, but in their righteousness. For the Bible tells us very clearly that even our righteousnesses, plural, in the sight of God are as filthy rags. So that if you and I march before the throne of God, parading the fact, well, you know, I did serve on the vestry at St. Paul's Church, all right? And I taught Sunday school, you see. And I used to go every Wednesday night to a great Bible study and all that sort of thing. And expect those things to be meritorious in God's sight. Add them all up, if you will. Every last one of them. It still, in God's sight, comes out as unrighteousness. This is the testimony of the first couple of chapters, you see. Because Paul has to lay before us our need so that we can see the sufficiency of our Savior to meet that need. Now, in chapter 4, we have dealt with an example of how people are made right in the sight of God. Again, one has to realize that in God's sight, no man stands righteous. in himself. This is why in the service of Holy Communion, we often pray, we do not presume to come to this thy table trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy great mercies. It's a recognition that we come before God in need. Now, God has done something about man's sin. We've been told, and we'll get this again this evening, we've been told that God has sovereignly done something that has changed the situation. The word is reconciled. We have been reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Now, again, God did not tell us, or ask us, rather, if we wanted to be reconciled. This was not something God did by popular demand, as it were. But it says by the grace of God, of the nature of God's self-giving, if you will, because of the very nature of his love for us, he sent Jesus Christ, who died, to pay the penalty for man's sin, so that you and I might be reconciled before him. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told that God reconciled the world unto himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Now, the big problem, you might say, for man and for God, is man's rebellion and his sin. But I need to tell you a bit of good news tonight. God has solved the sin question from his point of view. He solved it through the death of his Son, the Lamb of God, who came to take upon himself the sin of the world. And he did it. And when Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," that was not a cry of defeat. I mean, it's all over, Lord. I muffed it some way. No. That was a victorious cry. It is finished. It's all over. I have accomplished the task that you gave me to do. I have effected the reconciliation of the human race. Then St. Paul says, there's another half to that message. Therefore, you be reconciled to God. Now, all of you know that reconciliation is a two-way street. If you have disharmony between a husband and a wife, if one of them wishes to be reconciled and the other does not, you really don't have reconciliation. Well, the Bible tells us that God has reconciled the whole human race to himself through Christ. But what remains is for you and for me to accept this reconciliation and to live in it. Even though God has been reconciled to us through Christ, you and I can live in a state of hostility to him. Do you see that? All right, now let's go, if you will, to that passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. To set a kind of background for what we're going to be talking about tonight in the fifth chapter. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. I'll wait a moment for you to find it. And I'm going to ask us to read it together in unison. Now, we may have several different translations. It doesn't matter. All right? It will simply sound like Pentecost, as though you're all speaking in tongues. But the Lord will understand. All right. Verse 8 and 9. Let's read it together. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast." All right, let's go over this again. It is, we are told, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Now, the grace of God, I believe grace is perhaps the most beautiful word in the Bible, because it is a word that encompasses God's favor toward us. Now, it is undeserved favor, you see. When you're talking about the grace of God, it is undeserved favor. For example, supposing you have a bill that comes due on such and such a date, all right? There is, after that date, a certain grace period, which is, as it were, a kind of an extension of time during which you don't deserve it, you understand, but during which if you pay your bill within that, no penalty will be attached. Well, that's a very imperfect example, to say the least. Nevertheless, it does say something. You see, the grace of God is something that you and I do not deserve. But he is the God of all grace. It's God's nature to be gracious, or graceful, as it were, full of grace and full of compassion and full of love toward us. It is such a terrible travesty when somehow people are led to think of God as just an angry tyrant, dangling the souls of men over the pit of hell. And then graceful Jesus comes in and rescues us from the anger and hostility of an angry God. Such a travesty that is. For it was God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The motivation behind man's salvation lay in the heart of God. It's something about God's nature. He loved his creation that he gave his Son for us. So you see, it is then by grace, nothing but grace alone. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, faith is the means by which you and I lay hold of the gift of salvation. It's offered to every man. Christ died and paid the penalty for us all. But whether or not you and I benefit from this depends not upon what God did, but in some measure upon our appropriating it to ourselves. So many times I've told you a very unlikely story. Supposing I had a gift in my hand with your name on it. In it was $1 million. Don't hold your breath. In it was $1 million. And you were in dire need. And I say, here it is. It's yours. You could die in poverty, even though you were the richest man on earth, if you do not reach for it and take it. So you see, when we're talking about salvation as a gift, it is a gift that is not thrust upon us, but rather one that is offered to us, and you and I are to reach out. Now, faith, you see, is acting upon the promise of God. If God says, if you will come to me, all you who travail and are heavy laden, I will refresh you. Now, faith, you see, acts on the promise of God and says, all right, I'll come to you. God says, if you confess your sin, I will be faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Well, faith, you see, acts on the promise and says, all right, I will confess my sin. So that faith might simply be said to be taking God at his word. So that the gift of salvation is offered to us through the grace of God. You and I apprehend it or receive it to ourselves through faith. That's what Paul is saying. Not of works. Oh, and this is not your own doing. Even the faith with which to lay hold of the gift of God is itself one of God's gifts to us. It is not because of works, lest any man should boast. It is not because of works. If it were because of your good works in mind, you see, when we get to heaven, we might be able to say, well, Lord, thank you so much for dying on the cross and for forgiving my sin, but really the reason I'm here is because I have faith. Even the faith to lay hold of the gift is itself a gift. Salvation from beginning to end is the work of God. And you and I stand before it in awe and wonder. Well, turn back to the 5th chapter. It'll break your heart. Therefore, what is the result of what Christ has done and what we have appropriated through faith? Therefore, whenever you see a therefore, you should ask what it's there for, all right? Go back into the 4th chapter, the beginning of verse 24, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It wasn't enough for Jesus to die on the cross. There have been other people who have died for others and have died as martyrs to great causes. Had Jesus only been crucified, it would never have affected man's salvation. But you see, he was raised on the 3rd day, and that was the vindication of who he was and what he had come to do. God accepted the sacrifice and raised him. This is why the scripture says he was raised for our justification. Look at that again. Who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, the terminology that Paul uses here is legal or forensic terminology. It comes from a legal. I'd like to see if I can tell you a little story that may illustrate it. Now, remember, in stories, always something is left out. No story will tell the whole thing. But nonetheless, imagine yourself to be on trial for your life in a court of law. Imagine yourself brought in and put in the defendant's box, if you will. And imagine that a great host of witnesses are brought in, one after another, bearing up charges against you. And they come with irrefutable evidence. And as witness after witness goes on, the case against you becomes total. No possibility but what you are guilty. Finally, the jury is sent out after the case is heard and deliberates and comes back, and the judge says, "Have you reached a verdict?" And the spokesman for the jury says, "We have. Guilty." Now, the penalty, it seems, for such a crime is death. So that the judge now, whose task it is to see that justice is carried out, says, "I sentence you to death." All right? You have been condemned, you have been judged, and sentenced to death. Now imagine that the judge himself, after pronouncing sentence upon you, gets up from his place on the bench, walks down and stands beside you, and says, "Yes, he is guilty. Yes, he is worthy of death, but I will die in his place." Justice is still carried out, you see. But now the innocent dies in behalf of the guilty. And even with human law, two people wouldn't die for the same crime. And so the guilty one is set free. He's justified in the sight of the court, not because he really is, but because the debt has been paid. Well, that's an imperfect example of what Christ did for you and for me. We were condemned. Paul puts it in the early chapters of Romans, "The soul that sins, it shall die. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one." All of those passages are found in the early chapters of Romans. He paints the blackest picture that you can imagine. The sentence is down. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." But then he tells us that through Jesus Christ, you and I are justified in the sight of God. And someone have said that to be justified is to be just as if I'd never sinned. It's to be declared righteous. Think of that. You know that you're not righteous before God. You know that. But if you have come to Jesus Christ, you have been declared righteous in the sight of God. Think of it. You have been declared righteous. And here's something for you to ponder. If you are in Christ, the apostle tells us, God from that moment on sees you in Christ. He never looks at you as you are in yourself, you see, because you have been grafted into Christ. And what you lack, the infinite merits of the Son of God make up. Look at this passage again. "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." A few years ago, two of the best sellers were the book Peace of Mind and books having to do with peace in this very tumultuous world in which we find ourselves. People feel themselves to be at loose ends. There's disorder on every hand. People are out of harmony with God. They're out of harmony with each other. They're even out of harmony with themselves. People are alienated from themselves. One of the consequences, then, of being justified through faith in Christ is to be at peace with God. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Think what it means to have the war over between you and God. Do you remember in the garden what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? Immediately, the God with whom they had walked and talked in fellowship and communion and love suddenly became distant and fearful, and they went and hid themselves, you see. Sin introduces fear into man's relationship with God. It makes people afraid of him. And he suddenly becomes a father about to strike judgment upon people. And do you know that there are probably multiplied millions of people who sit in churches year after year after year who have not learned that you and I can be at peace with God? That the enmity, the strife between man and God is over if you're in Christ. It's not over if you're fighting your own battle. It's over if you surrender to the Son of God who stood in your place. And we are told he became sin for us. Think of it. It doesn't say he became a sinner. Look at it, if you will. Turn right to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. This whole passage of reconciliation that I talked to you about a moment ago. Beginning at verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. That's what he was doing. That's what Good Friday is all about. God was doing something. Now, perhaps you thought it was the Roman soldiers, or maybe the angry Jewish crowds, or maybe you thought it was Pilate. But actually, they were the agents that brought about something that God was doing. He was reconciling the world to himself. Not, that is, verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. So then, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you in behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the other half of it. Now, verse 21, for our sake, think of the beauty of those words. Where it says our sake, I wonder if you for a moment would read it and put your name in there. For Mary's sake. For Henrietta's sake. All right? For Ed's sake. He, God, made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in him we might become, get this, the righteousness of God. Think of that. He took our sin so that we might take his righteousness. Now that's quite an exchange for you. That's an exchange. He took our sin so that we might take his righteousness upon ourselves. So if you go back, you see we've got peace with God. The strife is o'er. The battle done. Think of it. Peace with God. That's not all. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access, a beautiful word, access to this grace in which we stand. How do you get into the grace of God? How do you get in to the place of God's favor, you see? Through grace, through him, through Jesus, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice. No wonder. We rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. It's really worth talking a little bit about that last phrase. We rejoice, the apostle tells us. No wonder. Peace with God. We stand day by day before him in grace. I wish I had the eloquence or whatever it would take to burn those words into your consciousness. We have peace with God. And we stand before him in his grace. No wonder we rejoice. And what do we rejoice in? The fact that we have peace? And the fact that we stand by grace? No. We rejoice in the fact that one day we will share his glory. Go, if you will, to the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. That's a bit to the left. And in the Gospel of John, in this chapter 17, Jesus is praying his last great prayer. This is really the Lord's Prayer. The prayer that you and I refer to as the Lord's Prayer might perhaps be called the Apostles' Prayer. But this one is the Lord's Prayer. This is our Lord praying to the Father. And I'm interested particularly in what he says in verse 1 and 2. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Since thou hast given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him, and this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Jesus said, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. It's worthwhile pointing out here that there's only really one way that you and I can glorify God on earth. It's the same way Jesus did. The only way we can glorify him is by fulfilling the work that he has for us to do. Now, the trouble with me is I would like to glorify God on my own terms sometimes. Don't look so smug, because you're the same way, I suspect. But the way Jesus glorified the Father, you see, was by finishing the work that God gave him to do. There's only one way to really glorify God, and that's by accomplishing the work that he has for us. This means, you see, that if I'm going to glorify God in my life, I've got to live my life according to his plan and purpose. It's as simple as that. Jesus said, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And anybody whose life is going to add up in such a way as to bring glory to God will have to be able to say the same thing. Father, I am here not to do my own will, but your will. Then he goes on and says, verse 4, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me in thy own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made. If you can imagine, this is speaking of the glory of the Son of God with the Father. When he came to earth, he gave up the glory that was his, and he came in obscurity. He came to a really a kind of a God-forsaken part of the world, if I might say. He was born in an obscure place to an obscure maid, and he grew up in obscurity. All of this, a giving up of glory. And now, Jesus says, restore me to the glory that I had with you before the world was made. So the incarnation of our Lord, his coming among us in human form, was a kind of giving up of glory, and then the ascending back to glory. But that's not all. In that same chapter, verse 22, Jesus says, the glory which thou hast given me, get this, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am. Why? To behold my glory, which thou hast given me in thy love for me before the foundation of the world. Jesus says, I want all who know me to be with me, and I want them to be able to behold my glory. Well, this week, in the early part of this week, I was in Washington, D.C., in a pretty fancy part of Washington, D.C., in Chevy Chase. And that's one of the fancier parts of that town. And I beheld a lot of earthly glory, believe me, as I drove about. And a person could be poor as a church mouse and behold the glory of someone else. So Jesus says, I want them to be with me so that they may behold my glory. That's wonderful in a way, but that's not the whole story. Turn, if you will, to 2 Peter. That's towards the back of the New Testament. 2 Peter. It says in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 3, His divine power, that is God's divine power, has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything you and I need for life and godliness before God has been granted to us. How? Through the knowledge of Him who called us, what? To His own glory and excellence. Everything that you and I need to live a holy life in the sight of God is provided for us through the knowledge of Him, that is Jesus Christ, who has called us to His all of the glory of the Son of God. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. All you and I, we're adopted into His family. But it's the will of God that we share equally all that belongs to the Son will one day be shared with us. Well, there's so many passages. Go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans 8, 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Remember, we've been rescued from that fearful relationship with God. We stand in grace, all right? We have not been given the spirit of fear, but we have received the spirit of sonship. We belong to the family. When we cry, Abba, or my own father, or daddy even, it is the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now get this.
And if children, verse 17, then heirs. If I'm a child of God, then I'm an heir of God. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. All right? I am to inherit, if you will, everything that belongs to the Son. And everything that belongs to the Father has been given to the Son, we are told. Let me take you back into the Old Testament to a beautiful picture that tells the same story. In Daniel, if you can find the middle of the Bible, that will be approximately Psalms. And then you go right through several long books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then comes Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, there is a vision or a dream that Daniel has. Now, this is an Old Testament writer, but he has a vision of the end of the time. It's as though God granted him to see the end, the last act, as it were. Use your imagination as you see this, as you hear this dream. Verse 13 of chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now, use your imagination, if you can, and think of a great heavenly throne room. And see God the Father, the Ancient of Days, seated upon the throne. And it says that in the dream he saw one like a son of man, like a human being, if you will, brought in, ushered into the presence of the Ancient of Days, or God the Father, and presented to him. And to him, that is to this one like a son of man, was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Do you see the picture? The heavenly throne room, God the Father seated on the throne, and one like a human being, the Son of Man. Jesus said, I am the Son of Man. And he said, it's as though he is brought in, the Son of God, before the Father, and to him is given all sovereignty, glory, power, dominion, kingdom, languages, peoples should worship him forever and ever. Great and wonderful, isn't it? But that's not all of the vision. Verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. You see, it's not only the Son of God who inherits all things, but he has chosen to share that inheritance with the people of God. And that's where you and I come in. So do you see, we're talking about an inheritance, undefiled. And this is what it means back in Romans chapter 5, if you haven't forgotten. We're talking about, through him, verse 2, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. You and I are destined by God to share his glory. Even that's not all there is to it. Turn over a few pages to the right to Ephesians, if you would, chapter 1. All right, you'll find Corinthians in there. Just keep pushing to the right, because that hasn't happened yet. I mean, you and I haven't, we're not sharing yet. We're sharing the life of God at this point, but we have not entered into fully into our inheritance, let us say. But do you know that God has given you a down payment? Sure. You're going to one day inherit all of the glory of God. But in the meantime, he's given a down payment on this. Verse 11 of chapter 1. In him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things, according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. I love that. You and I are called to live our lives right now to the praise of the glory of God. How is that? Well, it's a little bit like the moon is related to the sun. The moon has no brilliance of its own. It simply reflects the brilliance of the sun. In the same way, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Yes, that's what he said. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's reflective, you see. There's something about a life lived for the praise of the glory of God that doesn't really attract attention to itself. And that's the mystery, you see, of the saints. How it is that those people who are closest to God, somehow people saw God in their lives rather than them. You remember the story of the little child who sat in church Sunday after Sunday and often during long and boring sermons would be looking at the lovely stained glass windows of the saints. And one day the child was present when they were having a discussion. The adults were having a discussion. And one of the adults raised a question. What is a saint? And the child playing in the corner raised his hand and said, "Oh, I know what a saint is. A saint is a person the light shines through." And how true it is, you see. The saints of God are not people that have holiness in themselves or righteousness in themselves, but really are polished reflectors of the grace of God. So that people in looking at them may see the good works that they do, but somehow it doesn't fall to the people to attribute the good works or the merit to them. Rather, they give glory unto God. So that's why I like this phrase, we're called to live, all of us, to the praise of the glory of God. But that's not all. I'm talking about a down payment. In him, verse 13, you also, all right? That means you. Who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed. Did you get that? You hear and believe. In him, you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, the word there, translated sealed, is an interesting word. It's a word, well, how can I describe it? It really means branded, like we would use the term branded. Back in the Old West, before they had fences, you know, they would each Circle O ranch would brand the cattle with theirs, you know, and this ranch over here would have their brand and so forth, and everybody would graze together until the end of the season when they were herded up and they were separated according to their brand. Well, here it's that everyone who has heard the word and believed has been branded, if you will, with the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire a possession of it. Did you know? That word, if you have a King James Version, says earnest, does it not? An earnest. Well, actually, the idea is it's a down payment. It's a first installment. God has given to you and to me the Holy Spirit as the first installment of the glory that will one day be ours when we fully enter the inheritance of all things God has prepared for us. To use the vernacular, does that not blow your mind? Does it not? If you stop and think about it for a minute, you've just got to shout hallelujah. You see. You can't take things like this sitting down. If I came in here tonight and told you you'd inherited $1 million, you'd probably shout hallelujah, all right? I'm telling you, you've inherited the whole earth.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Okay, that makes me feel better. Very good. You are ordained, chosen by God, justified by Jesus. You stand in his grace through faith. You have peace with God, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, oh heavens, can I stand anymore? More than that, I'm back in Romans 5, which we are gradually working our way through. It is Romans that we are studying, in case you've forgotten, all right? More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now there's a twist, isn't it? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Now by hope, I hope you realize that this is a wonderful Bible word. It doesn't mean wishful thinking. Rather, the hope is that state of mind that you and I possess when we have heard the good word and are awaiting its fulfillment. you see. You've been told that you're going to inherit the earth. Now, the time between the time you hear that wonderful message and actually inherit it, you're living in the hope of that, you see. So, we are even enabled to rejoice in our sufferings. Now, people cannot rejoice in sufferings unless they see them in some sense cosmically. Let me see if I can explain what I'm talking about. Suffering, at least for me, is a very disagreeable thing. All right? I have a very low threshold of pain. All right? I can have a slight headache will put me out of commission almost totally. But somehow, if we see our life within the context of what God has done for us and is doing in us, it gives us a perspective on suffering that you will not have otherwise. Because you see, you recognize that nothing can happen to you. If you're walking in God's will, nothing can happen to you but what will work out for your good, finally and ultimately. Hold your finger in chapter 5 and turn to chapter 8, verse 28. 8, verse 28. We know that in everything, God works for good with those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Did you get that? We know that in everything, God works for good to those who love Him and those who are called according to His purpose. That means that there isn't a thing that can happen to you if you love God and are called according and are walking according to His purpose for your life. There's nothing that can happen to you, you see, that can ultimately break you down. But rather, that God can work in that thing good. This is His promise. Nowhere in the Bible are you promised if you become a Christian, commit your life to Christ, that you will avoid suffering. Nowhere. Nowhere are you promised that you will be kept from difficulty or trouble or trial. Nowhere. But what you are promised is that you will be kept in and through the difficulty. That's the promise. Well, there's so many examples of this. Think of Joseph, hated by his brothers. And I might say they really had reason to hate him because he really was a brat. You know, always, he was the favorite son of his father. You do know the whole story, I'm sure. Favorite son of his father. He had a bright new coat. You know, he went before his brothers. And so I do hope you notice the coat I'm wearing today. And then, you know, he would tell him his dreams. I mean, how would you feel if your younger brother came up to you and said, you know, I had a dream last night. In that dream, you and all the brothers here and dad were bowing down to me. You know. Can't you imagine how the elder brothers felt? They hated him. And they fixed him when they got a chance. They were going to kill him. But Reuben persuaded them not to do that. Instead, they sold him to a caravan passing by. He ended up in Egypt, where eventually he rose to a position of prime minister in the land. You remember the famine came years later? His brothers went down to buy grain, and Joseph recognized them. And if he were human, as he certainly was, he might have thought to himself, boy, this is my chance. I mean, I can get back at those brothers, you see, for what they did. But you know what he said after he finally revealed his identity? He said, you meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. If you and I are walking according to God's purpose, it matters not what comes our way. Suffering, pain, deprivation, it matters not. In it, God will work for good to those who know Him and those who love Him. That's what I mean by having a kind of cosmic perspective on your life. Now, there's no such promise, may I say, if you and I, in our own arrogant way, walk ourselves into difficulties. You know, I can walk out of the will of God and get myself in a terrible mess, and if I do, I have no promise that He's going to turn that to good. It's the evil that befalls us, let us say, in the pursuit of the purpose of God. Hold your finger in Romans. Where are we? Romans 5, okay? And go back to Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 43, verse 2. When you pass through the water, it doesn't say if you pass through the waters, you notice. It doesn't say if you pass through the waters, but when. It's expected that somewhere along the line you will, all right? When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, doesn't say again if you walk. Have you ever walked through the fire? Have you ever walked through what seemed to you deep waters? All right, sure. Well, the promise, you see, is not that you'll be kept from the fire or the deep waters, but you'll be kept in it, you see, and through it. Yea, though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. It's not that you will be kept from walking through that valley, but the promise is that you will be kept in it, you see. That's the promise. That's why it is, if you want to go back to Romans 5, that's why it is, you see, that we are able to endure suffering and rejoice in it, because God is working his purpose out. And all of this, verse 5, is because God's love, think of that, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. You and I are leaky vessels at best. St. Paul says we are earthen vessels. We have this great mystery, this great gift of God in earthen vessels, vessels of clay. In other words, you're a pot, all right? A clay pot, okay? And the reason is, I mean, you're not a golden chalice. I hope you realize that. I mean, you're a pot, a clay pot. And the reason for that is that the glory of God might be seen through us. If we were such great golden chalices and vessels, people might become fascinated with us, you see. This is why God has entrusted the great mystery of his salvation unto the lips of sinful men to pass from generation to generation. We are clay pots, and we are leaky vessels, furthermore. This is why we need the continual infilling of the love that flows from the Holy Spirit in us. For the Holy Spirit has shed abroad God's love in our hearts. If we have any love at all, it is certainly his, not ours. And that's the love wherewith we love God with our heart, soul, and mind. You and I can't do that in ourselves. That's the love that enables us to love our neighbor as ourselves. So we rejoice. We rejoice in the grace in which we stand. We rejoice in the peace of God, or peace with God. We rejoice in the justification that we have received, vindication we have received in the sight of God. We rejoice in the righteousness with which he has clothed us. We rejoice in the inheritance that we will one day receive. And we rejoice in the Holy Spirit that's been given to us as the down payment on our inheritance.